131.
Rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your soul shall return into joy. A
woman when she is in travail of soul, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Well, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no longer. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
Sound right, but verses like John 14, 20, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you, and verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. As to say that the Father is in us. I read to them this verse that we started with, that unless the Lord Jesus departed, comforters could not come. And in 1 Corinthians 6, that the body, our body, is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Perhaps someone could give a little more light on that subject, because it doesn't seem to me that I've ever heard anyone else speak of the Trinity dwelling.
When you say dwelling, it's a very deep thing. There's a difference between visiting and dwelling. The Spirit of the Lord came to dwell here at Pentecost. And no man can put the Spirit of God out of this world. He's going to stay here till Christ comes for us. And he'll go up with us. So the word dwelling, you use that word, it's a very deep thing. It's different from a visit.
But abiding, or to make their abode, speaks of communion. And that's not the same as in God.
Where does the scripture in Colossians come in? It says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are in Christ. But there is an aspect where scripture says, Christ in us. But we don't dwell in us by the Spirit.
I don't think we ever get that term in Scripture,
perhaps it's best not to introduce anything like that for the mind to start to reason. I'm not saying that you shouldn't mention it at all, but it's not enough, but to start saying, well, the Trinity dwells in us, to me seems like it's introducing something that Scripture does not show us, even though we know that the Lord Jesus says, I and my Father are one, and we are, as we mentioned, we are in Christ, and the Holy Ghost dwells in us. It's true in that sense, but to have it brought together like that, I think I'd feel the same way you did. It didn't sound quite right.
Going on with these verses, certain the Spirit of God did come down. Now that he has two occupations, we can put it that way, one with the world and the other with his saints. They're divided up here in these coming verses.
Maybe I can just point out that I believe it is correct to say in the 14th chapter, verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Better have pointed out that that is in the Spirit. But in these verses now, verse 8, the coming of the Spirit is a demonstration to the world of its sin in rejecting the Lord Jesus, and is also convicting them. You know, we know from Mr. Darby Cook's note that this is part of the thought conveyed, and it's also a demonstration of the righteousness of God in raising him. And of coming judgment, because the one the world rejected, God in righteousness has raised him, and the Spirit has come as a result of this finished work of Christ. So his coming is a convicting power, if the world will have it, you know, of their sin.
Judgment, the Lord says in the 12th chapter of John, the 31st, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That is, at the cross, the trial of the world was over. The sentence is passed. The world is judged, awaiting the execution of that judgment. The prince of this world is cast out, and he is awaiting his final full judgment from the Lord Jesus. But the cross is the basis for the whole thing. Say it, righteousness, because I go to the Father, he shall see me no more. How wonderful to think of that big demonstration of righteousness. There is a righteous man taken up to the Father. The world rejected him, and we won't have this man. God says, I'll have him. He takes him up there. Righteousness has gone up on high in a man.
say so reverently, God could not do anything other than raise this one who went to the cross and exalted him at his own right hand and then sent the Spirit down to earth. You know, God could not, but in righteousness, raise him.
So it says in 1 John that he might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. God has to be just. The sinner that comes and confesses sin, God has to justify him because the judgment's already passed on that believer.
It was the righteousness of God then that it was the righteousness of God to execute judgment upon sin. He had to. He must. And that judgment was born out of the cross.
What were the things that the Lord had to say in verse 12, but they have to wait. He cannot bear them now.
Well, we know as a result of this work and the coming of the Spirit, we have the forming of the body of Christ and the things connected with our identification with him as the glorified, exalted one. They were not able to enter into those things, but these things were to be revealed after the coming of the Spirit. This truth was formed. The body was formed by the coming down of the Spirit, but also the truth could not be communicated to them at that time, but it has been now revealed and given. We know the church truth especially is given to the Apostle Paul, but it was impossible for them to enter into those things. Would you agree with that, Brother Clem?
Yes, and I was thinking of the 7th chapter of John. To begin this, God does things in order, and it expresses some things that had to come in first in John 7:39. Well, maybe we should read a little earlier than that. In the last day, that great day of the feast, I guess that was tabernacle, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit. Now we've got the Spirit. Which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. That is, Jesus had to finish his work by which we're redeemed. And he had to be up in the glory to make room for the Spirit of God to come down here and work in us and bring blessing to man. It's rivers of living water that speak of the blessing that flows out in the gospel by the Spirit down here toward man. In the 4th of John, the simile is a fountain. I'll have to turn to that 4th chapter and the 14th verse to get the words. And the difference is quite interesting. Verse 13 of John 4, whosoever drinketh of the water that I, this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This is really for worship. It's what flows back to God, which has come down from God. So God gets his worship in the fourth chapter, and in type, the blessing flows out in the seventh chapter. We're talking about things that have to wait until the Lord up there that we can't quite understand. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. So we can look back from this side of the cross and understand those things which were not yet ready to be revealed.
So it began with the descent of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, but I think it's equally important to see that it finished with the revelation given to the Apostle Paul. That is, that which Paul was given concerning the heavenly calling of the church. There's no truth beyond that. And brethren, I think this is important for us to realize, especially in the day in which we live, when there's a great movement amongst many circles of Christians to propagate the thought that there's fresh revelation at the end of this dispensation. We never get that in Scripture. God never gave fresh light at the end of a dispensation. And just follow through the dispensational guidelines of Scripture. God, it's a principle with God that he gave fresh revelation at the beginning of an administration when man was placed in a certain position under a certain task, and light as to that position was given. But what happened at the end of a dispensation when man failed under that task? Why, God didn't give fresh light. He brought in judgment because of man's failure. And then a new administration or dispensation was set up. And I don't believe we'll ever be able to rightly divide the word of truth until we get a hold of this in our souls. That's not to say that by the Spirit of God we can't have a fresh enjoyment of these things. And maybe we sit in a meeting like this and the Spirit of God, we trust, has liberty to minister the truth of God, to minister Christ to our consciences and to our hearts. And we say, well, we never saw that before. I never enjoyed that aspect of whatever is being brought out. And so these things can be fresh to our souls. And many things that we're, all our life, I suppose, we're learning, we'll never know it fully down here. We know in part and we prophesy in part. But nevertheless, and I say this particularly for the young people, there's nothing beyond what has been given in this book. When Jude wrote to the saints, he said that ye might earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And John, who was perhaps the last of the apostolic writers, what did he say? No new commandment write I unto you, but that which ye have received from the beginning. There's no fresh revelation beyond what Paul was given. And so those things that we enjoy in these meetings from the Word of God, are they fresh truths? No, they're that which is given, has been given by the apostles and prophets, the foundation being laid. That's the end of Ephesians 2. Very important to see that the foundation has been laid by the apostles and prophets, the New Testament writers. And I say there's nothing beyond that. And let us be on our guard. If someone comes and says, well, I have fresh light at the end of this age, we need to be on our guard. It's a red light to us, brethren. Now, brethren, there's recovered light during a dispensation. Now, I might just say in that regard that in the Old Testament, there was often recovered light in the days of some of the godly kings, such as Hezekiah and Josiah, and then later on when they returned from the captivity under Zerubbabel and Ezra and those godly men. But always notice they went back to that which was given at the beginning. There was a recovery of the truth that had already been established. And they found a copy of the law, and God exercised men, like I say, like those godly kings. He exercised those men, and they presented to the people. When the people came to the water gate in Nehemiah's day, and they read in the book, and Ezra read, and they gave the sense, what were they doing? They weren't presenting something new. They were presenting something that had been lost to the people of God. And I believe that happened in this dispensation. There was a time in the 1800s when God exercised men by them going back to the book, to the truth of God, the foundation that had been laid, and they became exercised, and through those men and this work of the Spirit of God, there was a great revival, but it was recovered life, not fresh life.
One verse, Colossians 1:24. Tells us just what our brother has been saying. Nothing more to be given. God has given all truth. And the last thing that God had revealed was the church and Christ and the church. And that was given to Paul, and he says in this verse, "Who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you." Now this word, to fill full the word of God. It's all out now.
Or complete is another word that they use. I'd like to add to what our brother Clem has said earlier as to the fourth chapter of John and the seventh. We have in that third chapter also the activity of the Spirit of God. There it is, to communicate life. You know, it's by the Spirit and the water, the Word of God that the Spirit uses. And the water in chapter 4 is not the Lord Jesus, but it's the Spirit of God, is the power in worship. How good that is to remember that if you really want to bring worship, true worship in spirit and in truth, it has to be something that is taking place in us in the power of the Spirit of God. And then service, the seventh chapter, is in the power of the Spirit, out of whose belly shall flow forth rivers of living water. So it's so important to see whether it is life communicated, it's by the Spirit. Whether it is worship, it's spiritual worship, in the power of the Spirit. And in service, that is the manifestation of the activity of the Spirit of life in the individual believer. And how important that is. You know, it's not a question how eloquent we are or how convincingly we can speak. Not that we shouldn't speak eloquently if we're able to, and that we shouldn't speak convincingly, but we have to recognize if there is to be any blessing, it has to be the Spirit of God active in the believer. You know, and Paul, in the second chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, points out that what he was communicating, he had received by the Spirit of God in words taught by the Holy Spirit, and he was passing it on in the power of the Spirit, communicating spiritual things by spiritual means, Mr. Darby's rendering. And then it can only be of benefit to anyone if the Spirit of God makes it good to their soul. You know, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. That prevents us from using all the techniques that we see being done in Christendom to make an appeal to the natural man to hopefully get them to accept spiritual truth. No, that can only be of benefit if the activity of the Spirit of God is manifested in the preaching of the gospel or in the preaching of the truth of God. It's by the Spirit that benefit is derived for anyone.
So we have come to our 13th verse, which brings much of this to us. How wonderful these verses. "Now be it when he, the Spirit of truth, is come." The Spirit is a person. He's the Spirit of truth, and he is come. What's he doing for us? He will guide you into all truth. That's the verse that was suggested by our hymn this morning. He shall guide you into all truth. Because the Spirit of God has written the book. He's given it to us. And he's here as our teacher. Well, what does he speak of? He shall not speak of himself. That should be from himself or independently of himself. He does give the teaching here about himself, but it's in collaboration with the Father and the Son. And so it goes on here. But whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He is the one that opens up prophecy. The main subject that he talks about, he shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The Lord had said in the 12th chapter about what he talked about when he was here. Now we've read about what the Spirit of God was going to give us when he came. The Lord had finished his public ministry in the 12th chapter of John. Then we have this upper room ministry we've been speaking about. At the close of his ministry, he says these things. I am come, verse 46. Yes, Jesus came. Now the Spirit of God is coming. But he was here talking, he says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not walk in darkness. Oh, he brought the light, brethren. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, nor he leaves it to somebody else. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He's the Savior. What happens to those that reject? He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. What? The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now where did the Lord get his word? Verse 49. I have not spoken on myself. That's independently. The Spirit doesn't speak independently now. He speaks what he gets from God. It's all the Trinity working together in the opening up of the light. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. That was the faithfulness of Jesus in his ministry when he was here. Now we have the Spirit of God in the faithfulness of his ministry, and he is still here. If anybody's going to understand prophecy, they have to get it as given by the Spirit of God.
One third of the whole Bible is prophetic in character, that shows that God himself gives great importance to the subject of prophecy. Even some of the New Testament epistles have a prophetic character. And I'm afraid we have neglected that aspect of the truth of God. Bruce Anstey certainly has tried to be a help with the book that he has come out with, and we ought to be exercised about that more. Why? The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. That's why that subject should be of great interest to us. It concerns his glory and the day of glory that he will have in this scene, and the portion that he will bring to his earthly people as a result of the work of Calvary's cross. That's why these things should be of interest to us.
The way it has worked, I believe, in large, is that when failure came in, God took up prophecy, and prophecy always looks all the way down to the end, to Jesus set up. He's the fulfiller of everything in which the first man faith. And that's to the glory of God. So prophecy is a wonderful thing, and it's always Jesus. Now
tries to connect the verses in Hebrews 1 with our portion, particular portion here, where it says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past from the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by our Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things. You know, that portion in John 16, where it speaks of the threefold effect on the Spirit of the Spirit of God in this world, upon the world, sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, we know that for the believer, that's all past. That's a settled issue. When the Lord Jesus was here in person, his very conduct, his very words, spoke condemnation to the animosity of the world, to the world itself. But to those who believe, they receive life and peace and righteousness and all the blessings that God has for us. But now in this particular portion here, where it says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of the truth, has come, notice it says, in verse 8 it says, when he, that is the Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world. Now verse 13 it says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, this is the effect now the Spirit has on the believers, on the church of God. And it's not the sin and righteousness and judgment doesn't enter into this, but it's the revelation of Christ, the truth upon our hearts.
14 verse 2 is that which by which we can judge what man says as to whether he's speaking from God or of himself, isn't it? He shall glorify me. Now, if a man says he is speaking, the Spirit of God has told him to say such and such, is he speaking of Christ or is he speaking about himself? And so that's what we need to watch for, too, is that we glorify God. We speak of Christ, we glorify Christ in what we say and what we do. And so we can judge by what is spoken by this very thing, can we not? So speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God occupies us with Christ. To the Spirit, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you.
What you say, Brother Ken, is confirmed in the 26th verse of the previous chapter, chapter 15. The end of the verse, speaking again of the Spirit of truth, he says, he shall testify of me. So he testifies of him, and then the verse you quote, you read in our chapter, he shall glorify me. And without sounding repetitive, I think this is very, very good for us to get a hold of. Because even when the Spirit brings before us the function of the Spirit, that is, has been said, he's bringing before us, I believe, in this meeting this afternoon, something of his function and his work as here in this world. But when that is line of things is brought before us, it's always to testify and glorify Christ. And rather, if the subject of the Spirit of God is taken up and it doesn't ultimately glorify Christ, then we better wonder if it's from of the Spirit or not. Now, the reason I say that is because, again, we see around us, often in evangelical circles, that which makes so much of the Spirit that it glorifies the Spirit instead of glorifying Christ. It's true we need to take up these subjects and we need to have a good outline of the function and work of the Spirit of God in this dispensation and so on, because the Spirit of God is the energy in which God has always moved. But again, I say we need to be on our guard. If something is presented and it only occupies me with the Spirit and eclipses Christ, then I'd say I better wonder if it's really of the Spirit or not. And it's significant to me that in the parable of the virgins, that when they went to buy, what did they go to buy? They went to buy oil, which is a type of the Spirit. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And I wonder, brethren, if it just isn't a hint that before the Lord Jesus comes for his own, there are those who go to buy. They're so occupied with the Spirit and some experiences that they feel they have as a result of the work of the Spirit of God. And I'm not discrediting those things wholly, but it so occupies them with the Spirit. They've gone to buy. Perhaps it's just a proof that we're right at the end, but I believe we need to be careful of these things for ourselves. When the Spirit occupies us, even when he occupies us with his own function and work, it's always ultimately to glorify Christ.
what would you say about that verse in Ephesians 5 that says, be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. There's an exhortation to be filled with the Spirit. How is a person going to be filled with the Spirit? And how are we going to judge when somebody is filled with the Spirit? And that's... And even with John the Baptist, he was filled with the Spirit. What's the answer to that verse? Be not drunk with wine, but it is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. That's for us today, isn't it?
But if one is filled with the Spirit, he won't be occupied with himself or even with the Spirit in that sense. He'll be occupied with Christ. And if one is occupied with Christ, that's the proof that he's filled with the Spirit. When I look at a brother or a sister and I see them in the enjoyment of the person and work of Christ, I say, that brother, that sister is filled with the Spirit because they're so in the enjoyment of those things. But they're not going around saying they're filled with the Spirit. If someone says they're filled with the Spirit, I question whether they really are or not.
So that verse in John 15:26 pointed us to is really the answer. He shall testify of me. Talk about Christ. Glorify him.
13 and 14 verses also do that.
You might see that pictured in Rebecca as she crossed the desert with Abraham's servant, that day after day she was hearing the testimony of the Father and the Son, and a wonderful testimony she was given. But when she sees Isaac, she says, what man is this that cometh to meet us? I believe that she realized that no matter how carefully she had listened to the servant giving the virtues and the qualities and characteristics of this man, that she failed to enter into the depth of it. And I believe that that's the way it's going to be with us when we see the Lord Jesus, that our apprehension fell far short of the actuality, if I can put it that way. I've enjoyed thinking afterward, after Isaac and Rebecca were united in marriage, that maybe one evening Rebecca asked Isaac, who was that man that brought me through the wilderness? And he might look at her kind of astonished and said, you mean you traveled all that way and you don't know who he was? And she would say, well, he continually occupied me with the Father and the Son, and he did not speak of himself. But we can say in that sense that she was filled with the Spirit, and that her heart was united to the Father and the Son.
Drunk with wine would speak of fleshly indulgence and excitement caused by fleshly indulgence. But filled with the Spirit is that the Spirit takes control, and what we do is a manifestation of His activity in our lives. Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit, but we are not always filled with the Spirit. And the change may take place in our life if it is lacking in occupation with the Lord Jesus. I also like to mention that He shall glorify me. Think of the Lord Jesus when he was here. Did he glorify himself? No. I have glorified thee on the earth. Isn't it beautiful to see that within the deity, when the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, becomes a man, he is here not to glorify himself, not to even testify of himself, but to glorify the Father. And he did, every step of his way. But then God the Spirit comes. He's not here to glorify himself. He's here to glorify the Lord Jesus. And that divine person is indwelling us, and as already has been pointed out, wants to accomplish that in you and me, that we glorify the Lord Jesus, that we be here for his glory, not for our own.
No, filled with the Spirit. We might not get a little practical lesson from these verses we're reading,
for each of our hearts this afternoon, we might answer, at least in a little practical way, there would be an indication if verse 12 were true. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Well, for one who answers to that condition of being filled with the Spirit, they're going to be able to bear the things that the Lord Jesus would like to say to them. And I was just thinking, brethren, in a practical way, is it so that the Lord might want to say things to you and to me this afternoon, but we can't bear them? And so he's, you might say, I say reverently constrained from opening his heart to us. And I know that's not the doctrine and teaching of what we're considering, but I think it's something to consider morally. The disciples, rightfully as Jews, were looking for a glorious kingdom to be set up in this world. They were looking for power. They were looking for an outward display of all that had been promised. Now the Messiah was there. They really believed this one, the blessed Lord Jesus, those who followed him by faith, that he was the Messiah. And they expected that, rightfully, a Jew would expect that the Messiah was going to reign now in glory and in power. But the Lord Jesus has been leading them in to see that these weren't the things to expect. That there was offense and there was rejection and there was sorrow, and the Messiah, the King, was going to be set aside. And sorrow filled their heart. Well, that's understandable. But they were expecting something, and the Lord was, I say reverently, seeking to tell them something else. They weren't listening. And so he says, there are many things I have to tell you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth is come, we can be so thankful we're indwelt by the Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. But I just say, as a little exercise to each of our hearts, are we listening? Are we filled with that Spirit? Are we walking so before the Lord that he can fill us with this as has been brought out, not drunk with excess, not going on with the joys of this world, but being filled with the Spirit, and then being able to bear, as you brought out, Brother Ron, I think it was no difficulty for dear Rebecca to hear over and over again the things that she was going to be enjoying, the glories of Isaac and what she was being brought into. She was listening and she was taking it in. She wasn't looking around at the scene around her, or the difficulty of the path or anything else. She was being filled with something wonderful. She was able to bear what was being brought to her. So I just say, brethren, in a little practical way, may God give each of us to seek to be walking in that state where the Lord Jesus can share those things, and we can bear them. We can bear what he has to say to us, the Spirit of truth, and can walk in the enjoyment of it.
So I was thinking of Stephen, too. He was chosen because he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and they couldn't resist the Spirit in which he spoke. And when he stood before the council, he was like Moses, and I don't believe he realized his face was shining. And yet he goes over the history, and it's really a history of what the Holy Ghost had done, because he says he stiff-necked him. In Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Well, they were so angry they came upon him. But this is the verse now 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Then he couldn't help but tell us. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Well, they cried out, and they ran upon him and stoned him. And you wonder if he even felt the stone. He was so occupied with the one above.
It's interesting what you read, Tom, but it tells us what he saw. But when he talks, he needs out the glory. I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. only talks about the Son of Man, Christ. He doesn't even talk about the glory. He's so filled with Christ. That's his subject.
This little, what Ron was telling us about Rebecca going across the wilderness to meet her beloved. And I was thinking, the end of Revelation, it says there, the Spirit and the Bride, they come. And we get the picture there. There was the type of the Spirit, and there was the Bride, and they were on their way to meet Isaac, and when they saw him, he came to meet them. And as it were, they were saying, like you and I, as the Spirit occupies us with Christ, then we are like Stephen, who look up and see the Lord Jesus in glory, and it quickens our step. And so we see Isaac, or rather Rebecca and the servant, they might say, as it were, come, Isaac. And that's a little picture of what the Spirit does for you and me, as he was occupying Rebecca with the glories and the beauties of Isaac and so on. Why, the Spirit of God does that with you and me. And we might, and so at the end of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. That's the Spirit's occupation. That's what he wants to do for you and me, is to occupy us with Christ so that we will quicken our steps, as it were, and be ready to meet him when he comes.
The Spirit of God always ministers Christ to us according to the need. It says in the verse here, the 13th verse, he will guide you into all truth. And so he ministers to us according to the need. And again, just to go back to the illustration of the servant in the 24th of Genesis, which I believe has been brought out, is a picture to us of the Spirit of God. The man is often used in Scripture in that way, just like the man bearing a pitcher of water in Luke 22. But when he was sent from the house of Abraham to fetch a bride for his son Isaac, I've enjoyed a little expression there. It says, and all the goods of his master were in his hand. And when he got to the other end of the journey and went into the house to speak with Rebecca and her family, what did he do? Did he bring out things from himself? No, he brought out those things that had come from the house of Abraham. And that's what he showed to them. And that was what so impressed Rebecca, that she said, I'll go with this man. Here he occupied her with those things that had come, I say, from the house of Abraham. And I'm sure those are the things that he occupied her with as she traversed the desert on her way to her bridegroom. And so I say, he ministers Christ to us according to the need. When he came to the house, he didn't bring out, doesn't say he brought out all those goods. He brought out some of them and he gave them to Rebecca and to her family according, as shall I say, an application according to the need. So we might have ministry in these meetings, and we trust that by the Spirit of God we're ministered to according to the need. How many times have we taken up this portion of John at meetings like this, and yet every time we take it up, there's something different brought out from these scriptures, or some different line of things that the Spirit of God seems to impress upon us. And if I can just say, for my own exercise, as well as the exercise of every brother here, those who take part in ministry, whether it be in the local assembly or on a wider sphere, we need to be exercised as to that. Ministry has to be more than just presenting the truth of God. It may be presented doctrinally accurate, but ministry has to meet the needs of those to whom it's ministered. In fact, if you just turn over to the 14th of 1 Corinthians, and just to see Paul's exercise there in this connection, because I believe in 1 Corinthians 14 we have ministry in the assembly, one of the things taken up in this chapter. And just notice a couple of verses. First of all, verse 9, so likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. And then notice verse 19. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also. than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now, it was mentioned earlier, I think, in this very meeting, and I don't want to detract from it at all. That is, that when the truth is presented, none of us will ever understand any aspect of the truth apart from divine revelation. It must be a work of the Spirit of God. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scripture. By the Spirit of God, our understanding is open so that we can take these things in. But again, I believe there needs to be exercise when the truth is presented, whether it's the gospel to the lost, or whether it's ministry in the assembly, like we get in 1 Corinthians 14, that it be presented in a way that be easy to understand, that it's addressed to those to whom it's ministered. It says of the early apostles, they so spake that many believed. That is, they couldn't convict. Only the Spirit of God could do that. But they presented the truth in such a way that the Spirit of God could take it and apply it to the conscience and hearts of the hearers, and so that it was used in blessing. Again, you have it in Ezra's day. They read in the words of the law distinctly and gave the sense. There was exercise that when the truth was presented, it was presented and read in such a way that it could be used in blessing by the Lord. And so we need to be exercised, and ministry has to be directed for those to whom it's ministered. Let me just say again, ministry in the assembly is more than just presenting doctrinal facts, as accurate and correct as they may be. And please, brethren, I don't want to take away from that. We need to have the doctrines of Scripture clearly presented for us. And I'm thankful for those who can put them out in that way, and teachers that we have amongst us. But again, it must be in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of God ministers the truth to us according to the need.
You mentioned the time in the days of Ezra when they read the law. Perhaps we could look at that in Nehemiah chapter 8. I was thinking particularly of the end of verse 9. They have read the law at this point, and the Levites have caused the people to understand the reading. But it says, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. I understand that what we've had here today has been the 14th verse of our chapter, He shall glorify me. That's the one aspect of what the Spirit of God is doing, is presenting Christ to our hearts. But I've enjoyed that there is another aspect of what He does, and that is He speaks to our heart when there is something wrong in our life. They had heard the words of the law, and it spoke to their heart, and they wept. But then it goes on in verse 10 of Nehemiah 8. Go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We go on in the chapter, we find that there's the joy and the rejoicing. The Lord has been brought before them. They have seen what needed to be corrected in their lives. And now the Spirit of God can present Christ.
Yes, you're speaking about what the Spirit has to do when we're not walking well. What we're getting in this chapter is what He wants to do.
Yes.
And so we have exhortations. Grieve not the Spirit. When you and I grieve the Spirit, He has to cause us to look within and see what I have done and bring it out and confess it to be restored to communion. The other exhortation is quench not the Spirit. Don't hinder the action of the Spirit in yourself or in a brother. Let Him have the liberty. Those things are necessary occupation of the Spirit when we're misbehaving. But when we're behaving, He wants to tell us about Christ.
Genesis 24 has been mentioned, and I've noted there that when the servant speaks to the family, he speaks of my master Abraham. Then he says, about all those riches and his wealth and his son. He says, unto him hath he given all that he hath. After they've traversed the desert and gotten back, and she says, who is this that cometh to meet us? It's sweet that in the new translation you get an exclamatory remark. He's referring to Isaac, not Abraham. He says, that is my master. Just think of the joy it's going to be to the Holy Ghost to present us in the glory. He's had a terrific job.
There's one verse that goes along with what you're saying, Lemoyne. I think we should look it up in 1 John. Because it is so precious, the Father and the Son. Jesus could say when he that hath seen me has seen the Father. And so when you come to the next to the last verse of 1 John, it says this. We know that the Son of God is come. That seems to be a perpetuity. He is come. The Son of God is come. And hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Who's that? And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. Another part says, this is the true God and eternal life. God the Father, God the Son, as it were, in both of those expressions. So it is with the Master there in Genesis 24, I think. But one thing about the servant, if he goes with this chapter, he is not named in the 24th. And it's a lesson for us to hide ourselves when we're seeking to minister Christ. The best one I found in the Bible doing that is Luke. He doesn't mention his name anywhere. What a lesson that is. To make much of Christ and leave an eye out of it if you can.
Isn't that Rebecca taking a veil and covering herself? She might have just ran with wild enthusiasm with all that she had in her heart and respect to him, but she took a veil and covered herself to show to everybody that was looking on that now and immediately she wanted to be one with this man in every way that she had heard about. And I believe that the spirit of that can possess us now, taking a veil and covering ourselves, that and giving that testimony that we want to be one with him now and forever.
And only him. Only him, I think you conveyed that too. I thought too, brother, that all things that the Father has are mine. Don't you see that also in Isaac? All that Abraham had was given to his son. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. So what the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, is revealing to us, he takes of mine. It's also that which the Father has given to his Son. You know, it is all in our joy by the Spirit.
In Matthew chapter 11, it's interesting to see the progress here that Jesus, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. This is verse 26 now. Even so, Father, therefore, so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So we are like babes, learning of the riches, the unsearchable riches of the glory of God's beloved Son. How do we learn that? By the action of the Spirit of God, presenting the word of truth to us. Isn't it wonderful to think that we, as newborn babes, can enter into the fullness that resides in Jesus, our head? And how do we do that? By just
submitting to the Spirit and listening to the voice of the Spirit, presenting the glories of God's beloved Son to us, making nothing of man, but like our brother Wheatfield always used to say, make much of Christ.
I wonder if we could ask the question, when did the Father give all things into the hands of the Son? Now we have that in John 13, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and he was come from God and went to God. When did this happen?
When did he give us to the Son? Yeah. In eternity past.
We're talking about divine things now. You can't get into that. There's no time with it. It's all absolute. He brings it out for us to enjoy, though. We know about a time like that. Been mentioned about the servant bringing Rebecca across. There's one little statement there in that chapter. Maybe we haven't noticed enough of it. And it concerns the Trinity. Look at that Genesis 24, this little statement that we have missed sometimes. In type that it is the Spirit of God gathering up the bride and bringing us to Christ. And it's just the 66th verse. We talked about Rebecca covering herself, but here is something that's remarkable. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. That's communion in the Godhead, enjoying to talk about what they had done. They're all one in this. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost to get a bride and bring us there.
It's interesting in view of the fact that it was Abraham that sent the servant. He comes back, but he reports it to Isaac.
Where is that, Tom?
I was hoping you'd tell him.
Well, he gets the bride. We're going to be with Jesus, the Son, in the Father's house, all wonderful. That brings us to something we can't understand in that verse in Matthew 11 that was read. We might protect what we think about, what we say about the Lord Jesus by never going too far. And it's protected in that verse that was read to us in Matthew 11. Just to guard, trying to understand God, and especially the Son. Matthew 11:27, again, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. So he gets the bride. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. And that's the end of that statement. The Father knows the Son. We don't know the Son. Inscrutable. God and man in one person. Believe it. Don't try to understand it and make you go crazy. You can't. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. But then we go on. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whom the Son will reveal. So we can know our God as our Father. That's what the Lord is doing in this Gospel of John, making the Father known. To give that commission to Mary at the end, go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Thank God you and I can know the Father.
So in light of what has been said, this afternoon in connection with the function of the Spirit of God, we can take courage, can't we, brethren, to realize that this work is still going on in 1996, right in these last moments of this dispensation. Is not God still working by that mighty energy, the Spirit of God? He's still gathering out a bride for Christ. That's the 24th of Genesis, of which we have spoken of at some length this afternoon. It's the man that was sent out, compel them to come in that my house may be filled. That's the work of the Spirit of God, right in these last moments. And he's still gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the man bearing the pitcher of water that we alluded to in the 22nd of Luke. He's still working. God is still working by his Spirit and gathering those out to his precious, to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And he's still, brethren, preserving the feet of his saints. We can take courage as we speak of these things, and I believe he will continue by his Spirit until the Spirit and the bride are taken out of this world. He will continue to work in that way. It may not be in the day of the apostles when there was great outward signs of the power of the Spirit of God with great grace and great power collectively and outwardly. But brethren, we can take courage that he's still working in this way. And I say he will continue to do so until the Spirit and the bride are taken out.
And the Spirit, or the servant, the picture of the Spirit, is to unite the bride to where the bridegroom is. That's very important, because Isaac is a picture of the one that has gone through death and is in the promised land. You know, that speaks of the heavenly places. And in the beginning of that chapter, the question is raised, if the bride will not go with him, with the servant. Under no circumstances was Isaac to be taken to where the bride was. The bride was to be taken where Isaac was. Very important lesson for us. That's the work of the Spirit of God to move our hearts for Christ and to unite us to Christ in glory. That's his work. And how helpful that is, because he's not going to bring Christ down to all kinds of earthly causes, as we see it in Christendom. You know, no, the Spirit's work is to link us to where our bridegroom is, in the glory.
It's so important to find that twice it says in that chapter, yes. Beware that thou bring not my son yes. hither again. Mm-hmm. Christ is not going to come to this world and suffer again. He's finished his work. He's waiting to get his blood.
267. 267.